and hard to switch after that. I'm going to read verses 2 and 3. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for these women. Thank you for the opportunity that we get to come together just to learn more about you and learn more about each other and just to share all that you have for us. And Father, we just thank you so much for Sherry, for Sherry's teaching, for how you have so gifted her. Father, we just thank you that she shares those gifts with us. And Father, we just thank you for this powerful book. And just open our hearts, open each one of us to all that is in this lesson today about false teachers, about our devotion to you, just about the dangers that are out there. Father, speak to each one of us. And I just pray that we will have teachable spirits to just listen to your spirit and what we need to take in and how we just need to be different. One, because we love you and we have spent time here learning more about you. Father, we just give you this morning the small group times that are just so rich with a great fellowship and support. And just take this morning, Father, and just we are so grateful for so many blessings. In your son's name, amen. Sherry.
Good morning. So it's good to be back, even after we were saying in our leadership meeting this morning that it's good to be back, even after just a week's break. Right? But I hope you all had a wonderful Easter celebrating the resurrection and also fun with your grandchildren or your children. I have a younger brother who's a lot younger than me, so he has two sons that are really quite a bit younger than my son. Whoops. There they are. So we did a little egg hunt up at my dad's house. So those are my two cute little nephews. All right, so on to our lesson. So we are now in the final section of this letter. And this is where Paul is speaking to and challenging that part of the Corinthian church that he fears still rejects him because they had been led astray by false teachers. These were men who had also been promoting themselves and they had been attacking Paul's character and his credibility as an apostle. Paul was very clearly worried about the effects of these false teachers on the Corinthian Christians. Although in verse 2 of the passage that we studied for today, Paul admits to being jealous, his feelings weren't petty and personal. They weren't based on wounded pride and the fact that the Corinthians had recently rejected his authority. Instead, just like God, and I think on God's behalf, Paul was jealous for the Corinthians. He was jealous for their hearts. And his feelings were driven by his deep fear about their spiritual welfare. These are the verses that Anne read for us already, but as you can see, Paul writes to them that I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. But later he says that he's afraid that just as Eve was deceived, that their minds may somehow be led astray. Paul feared that the Corinthians had abandoned their simple devotion to Christ because they had been led astray by these false teachers. And Paul clearly thinks that these teachers are not just misguided people, but that they're actually emissaries from Satan who are being used by him. As we'll see later on in verse 15, he actually calls these men Satan's servants. Now, most Bible scholars think that these false teachers who came to the Corinthian church in Paul's absence were Palestinian Jews. They were bearing letters of commendation that talked about all their accomplishments and how great they were, and they claimed to represent the church in Jerusalem. They were very skilled public speakers, and they also charged a lot of money to teach in Corinth. Apparently, they also encouraged licentious behavior, which is something that had been an issue all along for the Corinthian church. We know that Corinth was famous in Paul's day for its debauchery, and that the church there had struggled from the very beginning to break free from the immoral culture that surrounded it. Paul was aware of this issue, and we'll see when we get to chapter 12 that he writes to them, I'm afraid when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they had practiced. So clearly that was an issue. The wealth and entertainment-focused culture of Corinth had also created another problem. In Paul's day, the status of traveling speakers and professional philosophers was based largely on how much money they charged to teach. And the Corinthians had fallen prey to this sort of distorted value system, and so they had begun exalting people like the false teachers, because they were skilled orators, but also because they charged a lot of money to teach. So the Corinthians had come to believe that high fees and rhetorical skills were both signs of excellence in what was being taught. Now, Paul wasn't the kind of speaker who employed the sort of soaring rhetoric that was so valued in first century Greek culture. In verse 6, he even calls himself an untrained speaker. The result is because of both his plainer speaking style and because Paul refused to accept money from the Corinthians, that they had come to look down on him and to think that his teaching wasn't that important. Now, in his first letter to the church in Corinth, Paul had defended his right as an apostle to receive financial support from the churches that he had planted and nurtured. And he did accept financial support and donations from other churches, and some of them were much poorer than the Corinthians were. So this might seem sort of strange at first, but there were two reasons why Paul refused to accept any financial support from the more prosperous Corinthian church. The first was that he was battling claims about his integrity, claims that had been made by these false apostles. And secondly, by Paul rejecting any pay, it sort of called into question the motivation and the integrity of the false teachers who were charging a lot of money to preach in Corinth. Now, we know that Paul led a life of poverty that was also filled with suffering. And this was another reason why the Corinthians had come to believe that Paul was somehow inferior as an apostle, or that he just wasn't quite competent enough for God to bless him with prosperity. Now, Paul knew the truth, which is that his job wasn't to be impressive as a speaker, but to point people to the one who is impressive, which is Jesus. And Paul also realized that his life of poverty and suffering, those were actually proof that he truly represented the crucified Christ, who was the ultimate suffering servant who was willing to die for his people. Christina taught about this same idea about the paradox of the cross and how Paul embraced it when she taught a couple weeks ago on chapters 6 and 7. But because they lived in a culture that valued wealth and it valued achievement, the Corinthians had totally failed to see that Paul's life as a humble servant mirrored this paradox of the cross, in which death brings life, and in which God's power and his glory are often best shown through human weakness and suffering. When we look at the way Jesus lived his life and the way that Paul lived his, it's pretty clear that God turns our typical worldview upside down. And so instead of riches and power being shown as valuable, we see that instead God consistently uses the poor and the weak, and that he often also uses human suffering for his divine purposes. The Corinthians had totally missed the fact that Paul was simply following the example of Christ in the humble way that he lived and in the way that he had ministered to them as a suffering servant. They didn't understand that Paul's suffering was the very thing that authenticated his ministry, because Paul was just like Jesus in that he was willing to suffer to bring the Corinthians and other people back into relationship with God. Now, the other thing the Corinthians had been blinded by was all the boasting that the false teachers had been doing. Now, Paul knew that the only thing that any believer should boast about is what they have because of the grace of God. And that's why when Paul boasted in the passage that we're looking at today, he ultimately boasted in his weakness and his suffering, because he knew that it was through those very things that he had discovered the grace and the power of Jesus. And Paul also knew that it was through his own human weakness and suffering that God's power was being displayed. And that's why, after listing everything in verses 23 to 29 that he had suffered for the sake of spreading the gospel, Paul concludes by writing to the Corinthians, "If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness." Now, the false teachers in Corinth who had been boasting about all their achievements and their credentials, they must have thought Paul was crazy to boast about his weakness. But he did it to rebut their claims that his weakness was proof that he wasn't a true apostle. So Paul turned on its head the convention of his day, which was to boast about achievements. And instead, he laid claim to being an authentic apostle by listing everything he had suffered and how he had been persecuted. The way that one commentary put it is that Paul's credentials as a true apostle literally dripped in his own blood. Now, Paul loathed any boasting about human achievements, and he makes it clear this isn't something he enjoys having to do here. He first lays some groundwork in the very first verse, writing, "I hope you'll put up with me in a little foolishness." And then in verses 21 to 23, he describes his boasting as speaking like a fool. And then later, he writes that he is literally out of his mind to talk like this. But as distasteful as it was to him, Paul realized that for the sake of the Corinthian church, he needed to boast in the right things in order to cut down the false teachers whose sway they had fallen under. And we can see his determination to do this in verse 12, where he writes, "I will keep on doing what I'm doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things that they boast about." Now, earlier, Paul had laid out the reasons why he was willing to be pulled into boasting: his jealousy to keep the church pure and following the real Jesus, and his fear that they had been deceived. At their conversion, the Corinthians, like all believers, had been promised to Christ, and as part of the worldwide church, they will ultimately be presented to him one day. In chapter 5 of Ephesians, we're given a beautiful simile of the church as the bride of Christ. And an analogy is drawn there that compares the marriage relationship between a husband and a wife to the relationship of Christ to the church. In our passage in 2 Corinthians, Paul uses this metaphor of a virgin being presented to her husband. And Paul is like the father of the bride, who, having pledged her, he wants to present her in a pure state to her bridegroom, and he will do anything to protect her purity. And in this letter, Paul is fighting to preserve the purity and the fidelity of the Corinthian church for the day that this church is presented to Christ, just like a bride to her bridegroom. Now, Eve, of course, was the first human bride, and just like the Corinthians, she was led astray. In her case, it was by Satan's cunning words. She was cleverly led to believe that God didn't really have her best interests in mind when he told her not to eat the fruit from just one tree in the Garden of Eden. Now, this is the first of only two times that Eve is mentioned in the entire New Testament. The other place is in 1 Timothy. And Paul includes this reference to Eve here very intentionally because he's trying to draw a parallel for the Corinthians. He's trying to get them to realize how they too have been deceived by the words of these false teachers. And just as Eve was led away from the intimate relationship that she enjoyed with God in the Garden of Eden, the Corinthians were being led away from their devotion to Christ alone by false teaching. Now, Paul knows that the ultimate source of false teaching and deception is Satan. And so he compares the danger facing the Corinthian church to Eve's deception by Satan. And that's why he writes in verse 3 that he's afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Because Satan successfully deceived Eve and then through her Adam, he enticed them to sin by violating the one rule that God had given them, which was not to eat the fruit from the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. Once they sinned by disobeying God, they could no longer live in intimacy with him in the Garden of Eden. So Satan's deceit led to man's sinning, which is what caused the breach between God and all of mankind. And that's a breach that was never overcome until the cross. Now, we know, and Paul knew, that in order to heal that breach between God and mankind, that Jesus was willing to suffer, and he was willing to appear weak when he died a painful and humiliating death. And he was willing to do that because that very thing, his death on the cross, is what allowed the forgiveness of our sin. And this is the great paradox of the cross, that God's most powerful display of love and power and grace came through the crucifixion, which is something at the time that it happened appeared to be the epitome of weakness. And that great gift of forgiveness and how Jesus overcame sin and overcame death is what we just celebrated a couple of days ago at Easter. It's at the heart of our Christian beliefs. But the false teachers in Corinth, they weren't preaching true Christianity, in which God's love as well as his power are often displayed through human weakness and suffering. Now, although we don't have a lot of detailed information on their teaching, we can infer from Paul's letter that they were preaching a much more victorious and prosperous gospel, something that dovetailed very nicely with the values of the pagan culture of their day, a culture which is a lot like ours in that it prized wealth and status and achievement. So Paul doesn't pull any punches here. He uses very strong language in this chapter to attack these false teachers directly. As I mentioned earlier, he even calls them servants of Satan. And this is what he writes in verses 13 and 14. For such people are false apostles, deceitful workers, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It's not surprising, then, if his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness. This is the only time in Scripture that Satan is referred to as an angel of light, although Isaiah does allude to this in chapter 14, verse 12, where he writes, "How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations." The point that Paul is making here in our passage is that Satan is a master deceiver, and that's why he doesn't appear as a monster with horns. Instead, he usually appears as someone who's very appealing, very congenial, somebody who very gradually and gently leads people away from God. And the reason he works this way is that this approach is much more effective. In his book, The Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis uses an imaginary correspondence between a senior devil and a more junior devil to perfectly capture the idea of this very effective way of leading humanity astray. Here's what the senior devil, who was named Screwtape, wrote in one letter to Wormwood when he was counseling him on the best way to approach a particular human prospect. "The safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts." Probably what we would refer to as the slippery slope. So clearly, Paul thought the issues of deception and false teaching were very important in the first century. And it turns out that these same issues of deception and false teaching are still dangerous for us today. If Paul could write to us today, he would probably say the exact same thing he wrote to the Corinthians. "I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy, but I'm afraid that your minds may somehow be led astray." We face the same issue, and we have the same adversary that the Corinthians did, because Satan is still out there, and he's working hard to deceive us. And he'll use whatever works. Sometimes that's the lure of our culture, the false teaching from our culture, and sometimes that can be false teachers from within the church itself. There was an essay in our study guide for this week's lesson that described this issue of false teaching from our culture really well, I thought. Here's what the author, who is a woman named Nancy DeMoss, wrote. "Satan doesn't care how he deceives you, as long as you don't believe the truth, as long as you don't act on the truth, and as long as you don't spread the truth to others. So whatever it takes, he'll try to get to you. And the enemy comes in dazzling and attractive ways." And earlier in the essay, she notes, "Don't think you're immune to the potential of deception. And your children, take seriously the things that influence them, that feed into their hearts and minds so that they will not be deceived." Now, I've already mentioned that the Corinthians' value system had become distorted by the culture that they lived in, which prized wealth and entertainment and achievement. We live in a very similar culture today, and we have to be on guard so that the worldly values that surround us, that are constantly being pumped into our hearts and minds, don't sneak in there and become our values without us even realizing it. There was an article on John Piper's website on false teaching, and it pointed out that the question is not whether you ever hear the voices of false teaching from the culture that we live in. You probably do, almost every single day. If you're on the internet, if you're watching TV, if you're listening to the radio, if you're listening to podcasts, you're almost certainly being exposed to some sort of false teaching. The question is if you can discern which of the messages that you're hearing are false. And if you can't identify what you're hearing as false teaching, it's probably not because you're not being exposed to it, but because in some way you're falling for it. So here's a very imperfect example from my own life. And even though it's sort of silly, I really think it goes to show how we are so impacted by the things that our culture is constantly telling us are important, and it sort of works their way into our minds and becomes our values even when we don't think so. So I'm sure you guys are all vaguely aware that we live in a culture that exalts youth, right? And it tells us to do everything we can to avoid aging. So intellectually, I understand that my true worth is on the inside. It's in my heart. It's in my mind. It's not in my body, which is steadily aging. But somehow, I had convinced myself that I was pretty good about not buying into this cultural obsession of ours. In my case, it was because I've always been happy with whatever age I am, and because I haven't done plastic surgery or Botox injections. And if anybody has, I'm not saying that's objectively wrong. I'm just saying for me, that was my litmus test. I'm like, well, if I haven't had, plastic surgery and I'm not doing Botox injections, and if I'm happy with my age, then I must not be buying into this, obsession with staying young. Well, to get back to my story, I had been experiencing some neck pain for quite a while, and it finally got to the point where it was bugging me enough that I got a referral to an orthopedic surgeon, and he had me get both an x-ray and an MRI so he could look at structurally what was going on in my neck and try to figure out what I needed to do to get rid of the pain. So now keep in mind, this guy was part of an established orthopedic surgery practice. So with all the medical school training it takes to get to that point and to be part of an established group, he had to be in his young 40s, maybe 45-ish. So I go in for my diagnostic appointment, and he pulls up the test results, and we're looking at them together, and he says, "This is really good news. I don't see anything here that leads me to believe that you're going to need to have neck surgery to get rid of your pain. And in fact, I don't even see anything here that leads me to think you would even need injections of anti-inflammatories. I really think that you just need to do 6 to 8 weeks of physical therapy, and you can probably get rid of this pain you've been feeling." So I said, "Really? You just think I need to do physical therapy?" And he looks at me and says, "That's what I tell my mother to do." Yeah, it was brutal. I think I was still smiling and nodding on the outside as he's telling me this, but on the inside, the second the words "my mother" came out of his mouth, I'm no longer thinking about the good news that I don't need neck surgery. The only thing going through my mind was, are you kidding me? My kid is only 27. You're like 45. I am not old enough to be lumped into a group of women that includes your mother. So when I was thinking about it later, and thinking about the fact that I thought I had not bought into the cultural obsession with staying young, not so much, because the fact that I was so insulted by the fact that he put me into a group of women who was old enough to be his mother showed me that, of course, I had fallen for this. So anyway, not a perfect example, but I do think it goes to show how, without our even really realizing it, the things that our culture tells us are important, they can creep in there. And I think the reason is because human nature is such that when we stray for too long from God's truth that's in his word, and we start listening to all these competing voices of false teaching in our culture, we can easily start rationalizing our way to sinning, just like Eve did. Sometimes we can rationalize our actions by actually seeing some sort of good in whatever it is that we're doing. Other times, we might fall into doing something because so many other people around us are doing it, so we stop thinking about exactly what's going on. Or we may fall prey to the false teaching that is so prevalent in our culture, which is, it's all about us. And that our happiness and our personal fulfillment are what's most important, and so we should spend our lives in pursuit of that. So here's a couple of examples of scenarios in which I think that those mindsets are present. Here's the first one. Besides it just being Easter, it was just tax time, right? April 15th. So have you ever been creative on your income taxes? Because, you've convinced yourself the government takes way too much money. We all know how much taxpayer money they waste. You could probably do something better with some of that money if you held it back. You could even donate it to some ministries that are doing really good work. And besides, lots of people do this. Here's another scenario. Have you ever found yourself talking about friends or neighbors or coworkers because you're just passing on things that actually happened? Or maybe you think they need to be held accountable for their actions. And besides, a lot of people do this too. Here's the last one. Do you ever hang on to anger and bitterness about someone because you know that you're in the right in this situation? Your feelings are justified and you're entitled to feel the way you do. And besides, lots of people do this too. Now, in all three of those scenarios, I intentionally used words to describe what was going on in ways that didn't make it sound too harsh. And I also described those scenarios in ways in which you were in the middle. You're in the center. So now let's go back to those three examples, and I'm going to change the words that I used to describe what was going on, and let's see if the voices of false teaching from our culture become just a little bit more obvious. So let's go back to our first scenario. Have you ever cheated on your income taxes? Even if all the other things are true, the government takes too much money, they misuse taxpayer money, you could do something better with some of the money you held back, and a lot of other people do it. Should we fall into doing this? Well, I think if we're in God's word, the answer to that question will become pretty clear, as opposed to what our culture might tell us. Second scenario, have you ever gossiped about other people? Even if the things that you're talking about really happened, even if there may be a need for accountability, even if a lot of other people do this, should we fall into doing this? Again, I think if we're in God's word, the truth versus the false teaching that comes from our culture will start to become a little bit more clear. And here's the last one. Have you ever refused to forgive somebody, even if you really were the wronged party? Should we fall into doing this after we've been forgiven by the Almighty God of the entire universe, whom we wronged? So when you look at those scenarios the second time around, I think the voices of false teaching from our culture start to ring just a little bit hollow, don't they? But if none of those particular examples sound familiar to you, maybe they bring to mind other situations in which, if you're willing to take a good hard look at your actions, you realize that you've been pulled into some false teaching that our culture says is right, or at the very least, it's okay to do because it's all about you. I think we need to keep reminding ourselves that it's not all about us. It's actually all about God, and that God is jealous for our hearts. We're meant to be his people who are holy and set apart. We're supposed to be in the world, but not of the world. Again, I think if Paul could write to us today, he would write the very same thing that he wrote to the Corinthians 2,000 years ago. He's jealous for us with a godly jealousy, but he's afraid that just as Eve was deceived, our minds may somehow be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Now, besides the dangers inherent in all the false teaching in our culture, the other potential source of false teaching is from within the church itself. And the passage in Scripture that we're studying today is actually primarily about the fact that false teachers had appeared from within the Corinthian church while Paul was gone. And they had begun leading those believers away from the true gospel. And that can still happen today in any church. The best defense against this is for every believer to know Scripture. Because when we're grounded in Scripture and when we know God's word, then we know what it says, so we can identify false teaching when we hear it, if we ever encounter it, even if it comes from within the church. So when we're talking about this issue of false teaching from within the church, we should understand that we each have the individual responsibility of knowing God's word so that we can recognize and then reject false teaching if we come across it. Church elders who are responsible for shepherding their flocks have even more responsibility to be vigilant about keeping false teachers out of the church at whatever the cost. But we shouldn't just rely on them. We have an important role to play as well in being able to recognize and then reject false teaching. So this is one main application for our lives from today's passage, our responsibility to know God's word so we can recognize false teaching when we come across it, whether it's from the culture that we live in or from the church that we attend. But there's another application, I think, from what Paul is teaching us in this passage that we've been looking at this morning, and it's about boasting. We shouldn't be like the false teachers and boast about our human accomplishments, whatever they may be. our wealth, our careers, our children, or our grandchildren. And I think there's two reasons why we shouldn't boast about those things. The first is that the only reason that we have any of those things in our lives, whether they're material things and accomplishments or whether they're our children and grandchildren, is because God chose to give us those things to be good stewards of. And that means that we're meant to deal with all of them in a way that glorifies God and points other people towards Him. So when you look at all the things in our lives that way, it really seems sort of silly to boast about them. It would be like me standing up here and boasting about the fact that I have brown eyes. I had nothing to do with that. That's just the way God made me. And it's the same thing with all of our accomplishments, our achievements, our abilities, and even our children. The second and maybe more important reason we shouldn't boast about those things is that they aren't the things that give us our value. Our value comes from the fact that we were created in God's image and that He values us and that He loves us. And when you realize that, it seems pretty clear that the only things we should boast about are eternal things that we have through the grace of God, things like our forgiveness and salvation. One other thing that we can take away from this lesson is that besides not boasting about our human accomplishments, we can learn from Paul to actually do the opposite thing and embrace our weakness. And when we do that, we'll find out, just like Paul did, that giving our weakness to God does two things. The first is internal, and it benefits us. Because when we acknowledge our weakness and when we turn to God for the strength to get through, that deepens our trust in God and it deepens our faith. The second thing that happens when we embrace our weakness is external, and it benefits other people. When other people see us depending upon God in our weakness, that creates a wonderful opportunity for God's power and God's glory to shine through us and through our situation and then have an impact on them. So I'd like to close with a couple of questions from our passage that I think could be good for discussion in our small groups. Here's the first one. Can you think of a time when you have been brought low by some life circumstance, and because of that, God's love for you and His power were displayed through your weakness? And what was the effect of that experience on your walk with the Lord or on the people around you, or maybe both? Here's the second question. Can you identify any ways you listen to false teaching from our culture and how you can circumvent that in the future? And then the last question is, do you know God's word well enough to be able to identify false teaching wherever you may encounter it? Let's close together in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for Paul's letter to the Corinthians and all the truth that's in it. And I ask you to help us to take to heart all the lessons that are in this particular passage, to know your word well enough that we can know when we're hearing false teaching, whether it's from our culture or from within our church, and to remember that the only things that we should boast about are eternal things that we have through you and through your grace, and that we should actually embrace our weakness and turn to you for the strength to get through. So I ask all of these things in your Son's name, whose resurrection we just celebrated at Easter.